Genesis 28. If you need a Bible, there's some on the back table. You're welcome to raise your hand, and Gabriel will be happy to bring you one, or Philip will be happy to bring you one if someone needs a Bible. Thank you, Gabriel. Those are always back there, so if you forget a Bible or don't have one, you can always pick one of those up and use them. All right, Genesis 28. If you were at the fall festival back in October, you remember I shared with you a story about a man by the name of Ian Pitt Watson, and from how he described God's love, at least from a human perspective, as an illogical type of love. Illogical when you think about who God is and who we are, and that he loves us so strongly and faithfully and passionately that it is an illogical love. And if you remember, I told the story of it was his daughter and her love for her rag doll that had become more ragged than doll that really pictured this for him. And as I said, you may, when you were growing up, may have had a stuffed animal, a blanket, or a doll that you passionately loved, or maybe one of your children is in that stage now. And I shared with you that as Mr. Watson thought about his daughter and her ragged rag doll, that he came to this conclusion, that some things are loved because they're valuable, but some things are valuable because they are loved and loved so dearly. And that is what he came to understand about God's love and our value. We are not valuable because we're Americans. We're not valuable because of our talent or our financial status or our things or the kind of car we drive or the achievements that we have made. We are valuable because God loves us. We are valuable because God the Creator created us in His image. We are valuable because God the Son sacrificed Himself on the cross to pay for our sins. That's what gives us value, because of all that God has done for us, how He's made us, how He draws us into that relationship with Him. And yet still, if you look at yourself accurately, you will have to explain, as the psalmist did in Psalm 8:4, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In light of who we are, it is illogical from man's perspective. I give you that as an introduction, even though we just talked about it a couple of weeks ago at the Fall Festival, because this principle is clearly on display in the life of Jacob. It is totally an illogical love that God would want to use this man, just in light of what we've seen of him so far. Totally illogical. As we come to this chapter, chapter 28, what we're going to see is, first of all, Jacob's father Isaac is going to bless him with the Abrahamic blessings that had been given to Abraham and passed on to Isaac. Now he's going to pass them on to his son, which, okay, we can understand that. You like passing good things on to your children. But then later on in the chapter, God's going to appear, and he's going to bestow the same blessings on Jacob that Isaac had done. And so, what's astonishing about this is so far we have seen zilch, nothing that is applaudable in terms of Jacob. And yet God chose him. God loved him. And it's illogical, but that's who God is. So let's look at chapter 28. Quick review, because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Genesis. Last time in chapter 27, we learned that the character traits of deception and conniving and lying and shrewdness that are so associated with Jacob, he quite possibly learned from his mother Rebekah. Because if you remember in chapter 27, it was through her deceiving and lying plan that Jacob was able to deceive his father and secure the blessing from his father, thus keeping his older brother Esau from receiving it. And if it hadn't been for Rebekah and her planning and her urging, quite possibly, chapter 27 wouldn't even be in the Bible, wouldn't have happened. And so today, we want to pick it up with the last verse of chapter 27. But again, we're going to see it's really Rebekah who is the instigator and force behind the sending of Jacob away, as she lays some truth mixed in with some drama on Isaac to get him to do what she wanted done to protect Jacob. So let's pick it up. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up here, but I encourage you to read it out of your Bibles first. Chapter 27, the last verse, verse 46. Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Or as another paraphrase puts it, I would rather die than have Jacob marry one of these local girls." Now, there was some truth in this, because back in chapter 26, verse 34, we were told that Esau married two Canaanite women. And the very next verse says that these two wives, these two Canaanite women, brought great grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So there is some truth in what she is saying, but that was not the only thing that was motivating her, was it? Because we know from last time, she's anxious to get Jacob away from here because his brother is literally set on killing him, given the opportunity after Isaac passes away. So she comes, she gives a little bit of truth, she mixes it with a little bit of drama, and is able to get her husband to do exactly what she was hoping to do. It worked, and so Isaac calls Jacob to him. So let's pick it up with chapter 28, and we'll read the first five verses since we did our memory verses and didn't read the scripture passage this morning. So chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Did that not come up? There it is, not on my thing up here. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham." Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So in the first verse, Isaac gives Jacob three charges. He says, first of all, don't marry any of the women here in Canaan. Second of all, I want you to leave here. I want you to go back to where your mother's family lives. Go to their household. And thirdly, I want you to marry one of the daughters of Laban, which, in other words, would be one of his cousins. And then notice immediately following that, we read in verses 2 through 4, Isaac gives another blessing to Jacob. He gave him the big blessing in chapter 27, but he comes now and gives another blessing. But I want you to note here that it looks like finally Isaac has quit fighting against the promise that God had given concerning the boys when they were born, and has quit fighting about trying to push forward his pro-Esau attitude, and has finally accepted that Jacob is the one of God's choosing to inherit the covenant blessings. And so as he gives these blessings in 2 and 4, you see him linking the blessings God had given to Abraham, he now links them to his son Jacob. And so basically now Esau, you can forget about Esau ever elevating and receiving any of these things that he thought was rightly his. And so, verse 5, Jacob leaves. He, with his charge, departs on this, basically a 500-mile journey to where his uncle Laban's lived. All right, so next section, verses 6 through 9. Notice these with me. "Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan.' And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. And Isaac went to Ishmael, or better yet, Ishmael's family, because Ishmael has died at this point. And he married there. He married beside the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael." So he sees what's happening here, that Isaac does not want him, Jacob, to marry anybody from Canaan. And so we really get a little bit insight into how clueless Esau was and how he's only tuned into himself, because he's finally figured out that his marriage to these two Canaanite women did not please his parents. Now I say clueless because he's only been married to them for about 27 years. So after 27 years, it seems like he's finally figured out, my parents have some issues with these two women I've married. I mean, not, generally, whether you agree with it or not, generally you know if you're in a relationship with someone that your parents don't care for, right? You remember that growing up, and maybe some of you now. We know that. It seemed like Esau was just clueless because he was so tuned into himself. So anyway, wanting to pacify his parents, probably trying to get something positive from them, he does kind of a similar thing to what Isaac had charged Jacob with. And instead of going to his wife's, his mother's family, he goes to his father's family, his half-brother, Ishmael, and marries one of his daughters. Again, just this was the family, Ishmael's family, if you remember, was the one God had rejected. He chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. And so again, it just shows us how ill-tuned Esau was into spiritual things. All right, let's get to the main section we want to focus on, verses 10 through 17, if you'll follow that as I read it. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. In you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob sets out, and as far as is recorded for us, this is the first time he has ventured far away from home. And as we learn in verse 19, the place he was here in verse 11 that's describing was Bethel, which was about 70 miles north of his home in Beersheba. Would have taken 2-3 days to get there. And on this night, as he lays down, he has a dream. Now, before we talk about this dream, I want us to think about the circumstances in which God comes and appears to Jacob. There's no indication in the text that Jacob is seeking or even thinking about God. No indication whatsoever. Yes, he's making his way to Haran in obedience to his parents, but also in just part of a survival because he has a brother, as I said, who's literally angry enough to kill him. He's not on some spiritual journey in terms of the way he's thinking about it. We don't even know if he's feeling any guilt over what he had done in deceiving his father and his brother. Maybe, but again, there's no indication that he had any guilt about any of that. Yet, God, in his unfathomable grace, comes on his own initiative and appears to and speaks to Jacob, a man who's not even seeking him. So Jacob, not seeking God, and yet he's found by God. Jacob, not asking for any blessing, and yet receives tremendous blessings from the Lord. It's just remarkable. And I think even to emphasize even more that this was all God, he comes to him while he's asleep. I mean, Jacob is totally passive in this whole thing. And we see while he's sleeping, God is even in his sleep. He's pursuing him and is going to come and manifest himself to him. And so Jacob is going to be able to look back on this all his life and realize God was seeking him when he had did not even have any interest, was not in pursuit of God himself. That God sought him out even before he sought God out. And I want you to take note of that, because I want you to be encouraged by that, to keep praying for that lost one, that wayward loved one, God would pursue them even when they're not even interested or pursuing God back. Jacob falls asleep. And as he sleeps, God comes to him in a dream. And in this dream, there's this ladder or stairway reaching from earth to heaven. Angels going up and down on this stairway. God's at the top, and God speaks to him. Now, you know that throughout the Bible, there are times when God spoke to people through dreams. We know in our current day and time of a resurgent of dreams that many Muslims are having where they are seeing Jesus in their dreams, and we've heard many stories about that. But we also know that you got to be very careful of how to interpret dreams you might have, because dreams can be so subjective. And all you have to do is pick up a couple commentaries and read their explanation of what Jacob's dream meant, and you will see how subjective dreams can be. So we've got to be careful. So as we look at this particular dream, I want us to follow two guidelines. Number one, let's think about what did this dream mean to Jacob? And then number two, how was this dream referenced or interpreted other places in Scripture? And so we should be on safe ground with that. So notice, first of all, how Jacob would have understood this dream. I think we could say, first of all, he understood this dream as God breaking into his life. Because notice he said in verse 16, he said, surely God was in this place and I didn't even know it. Had no clue. But now here's this ladder. Jacob had not personally encountered God up to this point, but now here's this ladder with angels going up and down, back and forth between Jacob and God. And I would suggest to you, one of the things they would have said to Jacob is this. It's showing him that there was divine heavenly activity going on around him, for him, that he had no clue about. Now, do you think that's true of us? Do you think there's divine activity going on for you, on behalf of you, even ahead of you, that you see very little and know very little about? I would say amen to that. Because we have a God who works on behalf of those who fear Him. God works for us, in us, on behalf of us, even before us, in preparation of what's going to come, He's going to allow to come into our lives. Also, this would have shown to Jacob that not only was God the God of his grandfather Abraham, and not just the God of his father Isaac, but now God could be, would be, his God as well. And so God was concerned about him. Here he is in this place of, maybe desperation is too strong of a word, maybe not, but he's all alone on this trip. He's on the run from his brother. And here is this ladder, this stairway, or this bridge that gives him access to God, to ask God for help if he chooses to receive help from God, that God wants to be active in his life. And then God comes and he specifically applies to Jacob the promises he had given to Abraham, the promises he had given to his father Isaac. And he comes and he gives them specifically, personally now, to Jacob for the first time. Now, as we think about what else the Bible has to say about this incident, there is something else that is used in reference to this in the last half of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. You know this story. If you remember, Philip went and found his friend Nathanael. And he said to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And you remember Nathanael's response. He realized nothing, you know, Nazareth is kind of a notoriously bad reputation for a town. And so he responds kind of sarcastically, "What? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And so Philip very wisely says, "Come and see for yourself." And so he takes off, and he's bringing him to see Jesus. And as Jesus sees them coming at a distance, he sees Nathanael, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And then as they get there, he reveals to Nathanael that he saw him sitting under the tree, the fig tree, before Philip came to him. And that supernatural revelation convinces Nathanael that this is the Son of God, the Messiah. But then Jesus says to him, here's verse 51 of chapter 1, referencing this account. He says, "And you will see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What's different here? He's replaced the what with the who, hasn't he? He's replaced the latter with himself. And the message is, the Son of Man, Jesus himself, he's the one that is going to give man access to God. The only way man is now going to have access to God the Father is through the Son. As he's going to say later on in the Gospel of John, the very familiar verse, I am the way. And no one can come to the Father but through me. And of course, we on this side of the cross understand this in a way Jacob never could have understood it at his point in time. So here's this dream. God declares to Jacob that just as he was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, that he will be Jacob's God too. And the covenant promises of great descendants and of a permanent land are made to Jacob as well. And so at this point, you see God has been the God of the grandfather Abraham, the God of the father Isaac, and now he wants to be Jacob's God too. I want to pause for a minute, and I just want to speak to our young people, high school, college, you're working, you're becoming, growing into adulthood. And I just want to say something real quickly to you. Put it this way. Up to this point in your life, you have been under your parents' protection and guidance. You have lived under your parents' roof. And in one sense, you have been under their faith. But now as you are growing up, as you go out, God wants you to know not just him as your parents' God, but as your God. He wants you to know that he wants to be just as personal to you as he's been to your parents. He wants you to know that his promises are just as good for you and want to be active in your life as they've been in your parents' life. That he wants to guide you just as he has guided your parents. He wants to work on your behalf just as he has worked on your parents' behalf. And so, as you are now going out, as you're becoming adults, the question is, will you make him your God? Will you follow him? Will you trust him? Will you rely on him? It's your decision to make and only yours. No one else can make it for you. You can choose yes or no. But there are ramifications that will come from your choices, good ramifications or bad ramifications, but also ramifications that you will have no control over. And so will you make him your God? In the decisions you make, in the way you live your life. No longer can it be just your parents' God. You've got to make that decision for yourself. Will God be my God? And you know which way I would encourage you to make it. All right, look at verses 13, 14, and 15, where God is actually speaking to Jacob, because there is something I find, at least, quite astonishing here. It's not the main truth, but in my mind, it is significant. It just really stood out to me, and I think it would be good for us to take note of. Look at those verses and what God actually says to Jacob, and I want you to note, there is not one word of rebuke. There is not one word of correction. And yet the whole reason Jacob is in this place is because of his own deceitfulness, because of his lying, because of his unwillingness to trust God. That's why he's there. And yet God comes and speaks to him, and there's no correction, there's no reprimand, there's no rebuke. And, you know, for some of us here today, that would have been a real challenge. To not to lay it out for Jacob. Jacob, you know why you're in this situation? And to really let him know, give him words of wisdom and correction and so forth, and let him know this stuff. And yet God comes to him and gives promises. instead of rebuke. That's astonishing to me. And maybe we just need to take pause here, because we can be, and you know, for some of us it's more true than others, we can be so quick and determined to correct, to exhort, to rebuke, whatever word you want to use there, some wrong thing that someone's done or some wrong way someone's thinking, and we say to ourselves, they need to know what they've done is wrong. They need to be aware of this, or they'll just continue to make unwise decisions, or maybe we'll just come from the perspective, you know, the truth just has to be said here. But I wonder, as I thought about this, I just wonder how often in those types of situations do you and I, do we ever literally stop and ask the Lord, do you want me to say this to this person? Or do you want me to say this to this person right now? Maybe he wants you to say it to him, but not at that point in time. And yet, sometimes we can be so driven that the truth has to be said. We feel so strongly about something . It just might be a good and wise thing to start asking ourselves, especially those of us who are maybe more prone to naturally speak what we feel so strongly about, to just ask the Lord, do you want me to say this now? Do you want me to say this to this person now? God had plenty to rebuke and correct Jacob for, didn't he? And yet he comes with assuring love and promises and no rebuke. And if God didn't rebuke and correct Jacob, why is it that we can feel so compelled to do it? Just something to think about as you look at God's interaction with Jacob here. Again, he speaks to Jacob. There's no harsh rebuke. And look at the words again. He doesn't even give him a single command to follow. It's just words of promises and assurance. I'll be with you. I'll perform these promises for you. I'll never leave you until all these promises have been fulfilled that I am promising you today. Astonishing. And I just thank the Lord that He's the kind of Heavenly Father who knows the balance between assurance and when He does need to correct us. And there's times He does do that. There's times when He needs to discipline us. But He knows when Jacob needs assurance and us. He knows when times when Jacob needs correction and challenge and rebuke. He knows the perfect balance in that, as well as to us, His children, as well. So in this passage, we see God reaching out in assuring love toward Jacob. I mean, just try to imagine what these words, how Jacob received them. Here is Jacob, the cheater, the liar, the conniver, the supplanter. And yet here he is face to face with God, the grace giver. I would love to ask Jacob, so what's your impression of God now? Kent Hughes, writing about this, says this: fellow believers, this is all grace. Jacob, the conniving believer who was outcast and alone due to his sin, who merited nothing from God, was met by God in his misery with unparalleled revelation of God's care and assurance for the future. Jacob was not seeking God. He was fleeing the consequences of his deception. And I love this line. He was not expecting grace, but grace was unleashed upon his soul. Grace was unleashed upon his soul. Well, we note what it meant to Jacob because there was an immediate response. Look at verse 16, and we'll read down through the rest. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, it said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil over its top. He called the name of the place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Second time in Genesis we've read about a tenth, a tithe. Abraham had done that with Melchizedek, you remember. So what we see here, Jacob responds two ways. He responds in worship, and he responds with making a vow. It's not a perfect vow, although scholars debate if the word if, it can be translated since, so they debate which way it's supposed to be, but all the translations I looked at translated it if. So it's not a perfect vow, but it was a start in terms of where Jacob was in his knowledge of, in his relationship with God. And at least it was a positive response. I mean, you think about it. Up to this point in his life, Jacob had been working so hard to bring about God's promises. Yes, usually using devious methods in his attempts. But now God comes and he says personally to him, I am the God of your father Abraham. I am the God of your father Isaac. I will bring these promises about. I will not leave you until I have secured and brought all these promises about, which I am promising you today. I will do this, Jacob. It's not on your shoulders. It's on my shoulders. I will do this. So there's God's revelation to Jacob. And, you know, I just hope one of my purposes, the main purpose, and what I was trying to get across today, is I just hope as you heard this story again, even though most of you were familiar with it, that it just causes you to humbly marvel once again at the grace God extends to us as his children. And again, with the psalmist to say, what is man? What am I that you are mindful of me? And yet he is. Bless his holy name. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our response to what we have seen of you today would be one of worship, one of making a commitment, renewing a commitment to you because of who you are and how you have extended your grace over and over and over again to us. You have unleashed grace multiple times upon our souls. And I pray that we would humbly marvel once again at all of that and to worship you with grateful and devoted hearts. And even in the quietness right now, is there some way the Lord's wanting you to respond to him? He calls to you. Maybe he wasn't even the first thing on your mind today. But he's come to you. You've seen him in this story. He's calling to you once again. For your life, a specific issue you're facing right now in your life. And I'm just going to give you a quiet moment to respond to him. Then we'll sing together. Amen.